And prayer, purpose of which is twofold. One, for preparation and academic discipline. Academic discipline, as you well remember, involves objectivity as the word is being taught. The one thing that shuts down the learning process is being subjective. Subjectivity is that which brings preconceived theological positions or ideas, and when something new is interjected or taught, the shutdown process begins because it does not conform with what you think you know. Now, what you know may be correct. Then again, what you know may be incorrect. When I first became a believer, I had the philosophy that anything I knew, if I did the opposite, it was the Christian way of life. So you can see that I was fairly messed up, or maybe completely messed up. And it wasn't long that I realized that I had to change my thinking through the reprocessing and or reprogramming of my mind. And that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. And the only way you can learn that is being objective. It is the learning positive. Then we have the most important part, and that is being able to understand spiritual truth. Remember, the Word of God is written in a physical language, but carries with it the idea of spiritual truth. Now, if you're out of fellowship or a non-believer, what you simply hear are words, the natural content of those words. But you cannot understand, being out of fellowship or a non-believer, the spiritual content. Why? Because it is the Spirit that interprets spiritual things and communicates those things to our human spirits. And therefore, it is imperative that we all have the opportunity, at least to be given, to be filled with the Spirit. How does the filling of the Spirit occur? Through the utilization, if necessary, of the confession of sin. When we confess our sins, God is faithful. He forgives, He cleanses, and immediately we are then filled with His Spirit. No strings attached. You don't feel sorry. You don't go to 10 people and tell them how awful you've been. You don't use faith. You don't accept a promise. This is a fact. That debt was paid for on the cross. When our Lord went to the cross, He died for all sins, past, present, future, those sins that you'll commit tomorrow. However, He expects one thing from you as far as restoration of fellowship. As far as your eternal state is concerned, that cannot change. Once saved, always saved. Why? Because Christ paid for your debt. You didn't pay for it. You cannot undo what someone does on your behalf totally. But when it comes to restoration of fellowship, that's in time. You cannot lose your relationship with God, but you can lose your fellowship with God. And so you need to confess. So we give you the opportunity before every Bible class to use confession if necessary. With that, let us pray. Our Father, we do count it a privilege to call Thee our Father. We know that in times past, that is dispensations past, no other believer had that prerogative. And we do so only because of our personal relationship with Thy Son, our Savior. We thank Thee, therefore, for this time together. We look for instruction and guidance from Thy Word as we continue to learn more and more of the impact that we can have on each other and society through the exercise of our invisible heroship. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us as we continue to learn this morning, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's sing. Just one more announcement. We need someone to ride up with the bus. There are 45 kids that are going unchaperoned. Does anybody want to volunteer? Good. See? Spirit of God works. Convicting. What day is this, by the way? Monday? Tuesday. You sure you can make it?
Yeah.
Tuesday? Okay. Good. For those of you that are either visiting with us or here for the first time, and it may be the same, you may have difficulty in picking up our study this morning because we've been considering this particular doctrine for the last year and a half. We began a study of the problem-solving devices probably about 2 years ago. You remember the basic principle of the problem-solving devices. It simply says that any problem that you can ever go through in life, God has the answer. You may not have the answer, but God has the answer. And the only reason that we don't have the answer is because we don't look to His Word for the answers. Every problem that you will ever have in life, God has already given the answer. And I've often felt that my ministry, particularly, was to give the answers to tomorrow's questions. In other words, you're going to have many, many questions in life. Why not have the answers? As I've said to you, some of the best professors I had in college were those that would give us the answers on the first day of the semester to the final. And then it was our plight, if you please, or torment, whichever way you put it, to fit the question with the answer. Those that I learned the least from were those who would give you what they call teaching in blocks. And then hopefully, but they didn't do it, after you were finished with one block, they would then say, all right, we're not going to be tested on that block again. We go to the next block. But I had a few of them that at the end of the semester, they'd go, everything is retroactive. This is a retroactive exam. I would break into a cold sweat and come down with the flu. Was something that my mind couldn't handle. I had others, friends, who did this type of studying, and I'm sure some of you have, where you study and study and study and cram and cram and cram, and you don't want anybody talk to you before you get into the exam so you can pour your brain out on the page, and then it's gone. Well, when I started this study, I was mindful of the fact that some of the details I did not cover. In fact, the one area that I didn't cover, which actually was my chagrin, was the fact that I didn't show you how to do it. And this is one of the characteristics that I feel is the strength of my ministry, not only to challenge you of what is to be done, but then how you do it. What good is it if I stand up here and give you a whole series of points relative to what you should do, and you may well agree and not say to you, here's how you do it. The practical aspect. And so then I began going back over the study again and showing you in a practical manner how each of them work. And we finally got to the center of the first five, actually the 10 problem-solving devices. The sixth in the order of our study is called a personal sense of destiny. Now, if you have the old charts are altered. That was not, in a sense, the original text. We went back over it and saw that there were some changes that needed to be made, and so we made those changes. Originally, we had personal sense of destiny as a part of spiritual adulthood, and it came after personal love for God the Father, and impersonal love for all mankind. Now, correctly, it is that which introduces, simply saying, you must have an understanding of what God would have you to do and where He would have you to do it before you can ever advance. As a matter of fact, your understanding of God's destiny for you, or if you prefer, God's plan for your life, is the essential factor before you can ever know how to love God, how to love your fellow man, and then finally how to have that marvelous occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, having shared the happiness of God. With that, then, we got to the place where we began to study the doctrine of invisible heroes. Invisible heroes are for church age only. You see, when you compare Old Testament Scripture with New Testament Scripture, you don't have too many invisible heroes in the Old Testament. Why? Because you have many visible heroes. But when you get into the New Testament, and there's a reason for that, and I'll give it to you later, you see a lot of invisible heroes and very few visible heroes. And here's the reason. In the Old Testament, they were visible because the impact that they had was physical. And so it had to be seen. Whereas in the church age, the impact is more spiritual and therefore may not be seen necessarily. The effects are felt. The effects are seen, but not necessarily the one who caused it. We've already learned, for example, that the mature believer is the one that has the greatest impact on society. And if anything, in the 30 years that I've been here, I've attempted to encourage you to reach maturity. And there's only one way that you can do that, and that is through the consistent intake of the Word of God. You can't do it otherwise. You see, what happens to the average believer is they begin correctly, but then because of their lack of doctrinal intake, because of their lack of biblical inculcation, they revert back to the way in which they handle things as non-believers. And they think they're being successful. But number one, they are not being successful. Number two, they are displeasing to God. And number three, they have absolutely no personal sense of destiny as to what God would have them to do. They wander about thinking, what would God have me to do? They have no idea of God's directive will. They have no idea regarding God's geographical will. Remember, to do the right thing in the wrong place is wrong. And to do the wrong thing in the right place is wrong. The ideal is to do the right thing in the right place. Now, God has had to point that out in my life many times. I've had to be challenged by it. You know, I decided that I didn't want to come to Arizona. I wanted to stay on Long Island. I wanted to stay on Long Island because the church was growing. My ministry was effective. Why would God ever call me to a church that was the size of Westside Bible Church? And some of the people, I might add, no longer here. I started with 12 people. I left a church of over almost 200. And God would never lead me to a place geographically that I liked. I loved Arizona. I was stationed in Arizona in the early 50s. I met my wife in Arizona. One of my daughters was born in Arizona. My son was born in Arizona, but that came considerably later. God says, get you out from where you are, Milleram. I want you to go to a place that I will show thee. I said, no. And by the way, I might add, when God says yes, he has ways of dealing with us. And he did. And I did. I couldn't understand why God would have me to go to this place. Now I know. See, I didn't see it all. I don't have to see it all. Neither do you. Many of us, you know, you want to see the whole picture. God, show me the whole picture, and then I'll choose. God says, I'm not going to show you the whole picture. I may not even show you part of it. Imagine when he told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place he'd never been before. The land of Canaan. Just go there. Abraham said, well, now, I'd like to browse the area first. I'd like to see whether or not I'm going to like it. No. Abraham said, okay. Of course, there was a little detour there, but we're going to talk about that. We'll let Acts 7 handle that. Moses is very kind to Abraham. He just takes him from Ur of the Chaldees and puts him down in the promised land. Stephen doesn't do that in Acts 7. He gives us the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, inspiration. And maybe that was because he was about to be stoned to death and he wanted to make his message long. That's like the believer that was on death row and he'd been convicted of a crime that he did not commit. And so when the chaplain came and asked him, what psalm do you want read? He didn't say the 100th before your execution. He said the 119th. And somewhere around verse 123 or 140-something, his reprieve came. Imagine if he'd used a psalm like the 23rd. Why, he'd have been zapped 50 verses ago. Who are some of the visible heroes of the Old Testament? We generally refer to the Old Testament as the theocentric dispensation. Why? Because God was totally in charge of the nation of Israel. He was their leader. So theocentric simply means that God was the center of their thinking. That doesn't suggest, by the way, that in the church age, God is not the center of the church's thinking, but it's more of a spiritual nature. You know, we may have on our coins, "In God we trust," but it's in the coin that we trust. You have to think about that one for a while. Happiness is derived from owning the coins. We have a famous saying in our family. It's called coinage. More coinage. Of course, we have other sayings as well that I need not burden you with. Some that are not fit for the pulpit. Abraham was a visible hero. Look at the impact this man had. And let's face it, he started his ministry in his 90s. Most of us end our ministries in our 90s. Now, this last week, I was reminded as I was seated there that I missed two Bible classes. Now, part of that, you know, is because of what we call in our house Aggie. A-G-E. You get old. We have another guy that bothers us quite a bit. He's called Arthur. And his wife, Tis. Arthritis. We ache. We pain. We hurt. And on Wednesday, I ached, I pained, and I hurt severely. So I had someone... See, I was hitting on a range of 8 cylinders... 4.5, and I don't like to teach when I'm doing that. And if I have somebody that can fill in for me at 100%, I'm going to do that. And I did, and he did, and we got along great. But I just realized that. So some of you haven't seen me since Tuesday. I know you've been rejoicing. Abraham was a visible hero. He was given promises, and he utilized those promises. And it says in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. Imagine you're in your 90s, and a messenger from God, probably the Lord Jesus Christ, in theophonic form, a theophany, came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, you're in your 90s, almost 100. I'm going to revive your sexual capabilities, and you're going to have children." Sure. He believed him. Now, on the other hand, we have Sarah. She's hearing this very same message. And she's behind the tent door. And inside, she is just laughing and roaring with hilarity. That old man that's standing out there, and by the way, she also looked at herself because she was in her 90s. And she probably said, "This is going to have children?" But remember, when God says something, he does it. And you can imagine after her laughter within, and you know God has a sense of humor. He said to Abraham, "You will name your child that Sarah will carry laughter within," because she laughed from within. Yatsik. We call him Isaac. Means laughter within. And for 9 months, every time that child would kick, she'd say, she didn't hear any voices from beneath, you understand. Yet he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. You know, that's what faith is. Faith is not going around bumping into walls, trying to find things that are not findable. Faith is not stepping out blindly. Faith always has an object. And remember, the strength of the faith is not in the doer of the faith, but in the object of the faith. We miss that. I think that was the subject of last year's camp program. If it wasn't, that's what I spoke on Friday, and I was told that it all agreed. It's the object. For example, I have faith in Christ. You can look at it two ways. My faith is so great, or the Christ is so great. Which would you rather have? Your faith, or the one in whom you directed your faith? And incidentally, the strength of our faith in dealing with human beings is also based on the quality of the one in whom we have that faith. Think about it. I had faith in him and he failed me. One of the problems with having faith in man. Jeremiah put it wisely when he said, "Cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes the arm his strength for the flesh. But blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and makes his strength." That's based on faith. God had given Abraham a promise. He didn't say, "No way." "Well, I'm not sure." Or the Western way. Here's the Western way. "Well, I guess." I detest that. I'm from back east. And back east, either your yay is yay or nay is nay. And even in all the time that I've been here, I still detest that non-committal answer. "Well, are you going to do it?" "Well, I reckon." "What, yes or no?" If it's yes, say yes. Not, "I guess." You know what "I guess" means? "I really don't want to do it, and you can twist my arm, so I'll do it." Here's the Christian way. It's not "I guess." Ready for this? "I'll pray about it." "That really means I don't want to do it, and if God breaks my arm or threatens my life, I might." And we have a philosophy here, and the philosophy is, if you're ever asked to do anything and you say, "I'll pray about it," you're never asked to do it again. Because that means you're unsure as to your life. And we don't want unsure people going around using prayer as an excuse for their incompetency. Whatever happened to having confidence in Christ? But you see, when we build our confidence in ourselves, then it always comes out, "I guess, I reckon, I'll pray about it. Because I'm unsure." And the one thing that confidence, that faith builds, is confidence. How could Abraham be confident of what God had promised? You want to know why? Because it was God who promised. He was not confident in himself. He knew his frailties. He knew his shortcomings. He knew how old he was. Can you imagine, by the way, the miraculous change that occurred in Sarah? That estrogen that had been long gone was now returned to her body. And there are many that believe that she was restored not only in her sexual capabilities and abilities to procreate and to have children, of course, but also that her facial wrinkles and all that had gravitationally moved was where it was originally. Remember, if you live long enough, something's going to kill you. And if you live long enough, where it is now, it's not going to be long enough. I suffer from gravity every day. I keep getting closer and closer to the ground. Even in size, I've lost an inch in 10 years. If I keep up with this rate, you won't have to bury me. I'll just disappear. Now, where's the pastor? Oh, he's around here somewhere. Oh, there he is. Now, I'm not going to kid you and tell you that I used to be 6 foot. Now, that would be a lie. But I was an inch taller than I am now. Where'd it go? There. See, as we speak, I shrink. Abraham was a visible hero. He described that later, and it's described of him later, when he's asked to take his only son and sacrifice him. Imagine something. Listen carefully. God said to Abraham, you're going to have a seed, and through that seed, another seed, and seeds, and seeds, and seeds, and eventually, Messiah, the chosen one. So the seed comes along. Yes, the rejoicing. We call him laughter. The chosen seed, Isaac. God comes to Abraham and says, take Isaac and kill him. What? Yeah. Take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Now, there's two things that comes out of that. The faithfulness of Abraham and the subjectiveness, not subjectivity, but the subjectiveness of Isaac. We have an old man who's got a young, strong child. He's carrying the wood for the sacrifice. The only thing that Abraham has is the sacrificial knife. You can imagine as they're going along, the lad is thinking to himself, you know, I see the knife, I see the wood, but where's the offering? He's the offering. Again, we rely upon the book of Acts. Because there again, the book of Acts tells us how God was faithful. But Abraham was faithful because he believed God. What had God said? You're going to have a seed, and through that seed would come the Messiah. He's asked to kill that seed, to sacrifice that seed. Put yourself in that situation. I don't think a person here would have said, okay, God, I'll kill my only son. The one in line for the seed. I think, I'll go to some friends. I'll get some advice from my buddies. God told me that I was going to have a son. You laughed at first, remember, guys? Yeah. But now you see the son, right?
Right.
He just asked me to kill him.
Wrong.
There isn't a friend of yours that would agree. Someone might say, well, you better do what God told you to do. And then as he walked away, he'd say to him, I'd never do it. Incidentally, you know, a lot of times we get advice from other people. They advise you one way, but they'd never take their own advice. I think some people actually give you advice to see whether or not it's going to work so they can give the next person the same advice. Hey, it worked. All right. I'm an expert now. He was persuaded that God was able to perform that which he promised. You know, he got as far as putting the knife up like this. And he was going to go right through with it. You know why? Because the book of Acts says that Abraham believed that this son was going to be the line through which Messiah would be born. And if necessary, if he killed him, that God would raise him from the dead. Moses was a great visible hero. And remember, it was not his genius that made him a visible hero. And Moses, no doubt, was a genius. Brilliant, brilliant man. Incidentally, I'm always encouraged because God has used brilliant men in the past. But he's also used donkeys. So anytime I get high and mighty, I'm reminded that if God could speak through a jackass, he could certainly speak through me. And that's not said in humility, by the way. That's fact. I've seen my IQ scores, okay? And for those of you that are high in the IQ circle, and with most people here, it better be better than 170. Because we have people with IQs here that are just short of 200. And we have others that are just barely thinking. You can hear the squeaking going on every so often. Those are the wheels turning in their brain. It's wonderful to know that regardless of what your physical and natural abilities are, that God takes up the slack. He'll take that IQ of 110 and make it 200 if necessary for you to learn spiritual truth. That's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Remember, folks, when you're filled with the Spirit, you now have His IQ. And when you're not, you're back to your own. You say, oh no, oh yes. Unfortunately, that can work adversely to some because some are brilliant people and they try to go on that. God is not interested in that. Moses made a statement. As he was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, he said, "Fear not. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which he'll accomplish for you today." He went on to say, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." See, we want to do things. Especially those of us that are control freaks. We want to be right there in control of everything. And you can imagine the problems that these people had. Number one, for the most part, they were very, very uneducated. Some of them, most of them couldn't even read. So they had to be taught in picture form. We established that during the week when we saw the description of all of the parts of the tabernacle and subsequent temple, how they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they've left Egypt. They've been complaining all along. We have no food, we have no water, we don't have this, you brought us out here to die. We'd rather stayed in Egypt and eaten the leeks and the garlic that were there, which is, by the way, an awful combination. Imagine water, leeks, and garlic. You use that in a meal, but not a meal. Unless you're a leek and garlic eater. That's kind of like eating boiled onions with garlic flavor. That's like the game we used to play when I was growing up. You'd stand in front of a trumpet player with a lemon. And you start chewing on it. And you watch them trying to form their lip around that mouthpiece. Well, not necessarily around it, but somewhat to do with it. So here they are, and all of a sudden, they come to a place, and it's called the Red Sea. And by the way, not the Sea of Reeds, or that the Jews knew where the rocks were and the Egyptians didn't. That's where one thing I heard. So they tiptoed across on the rocks, and the stupid Egyptians, they didn't know anything about the rocks. Of course, the Jews had never been there before, and the Egyptians had. All of the liberals, all of the critics of the crossing of the Red Sea say, no, the area that they crossed, it was about knee-deep. They could have just crossed very easily because it was called the Sea of Reeds rather than the Red Sea. All right, where's the miracle there? Well, they want to demiracalize that event. But you see, all you've got to do is listen to the Jews. And then they are. And they're standing there and they're terrified. It's a problem. Now all of a sudden somebody says, I hear tanks. No, it's not tanks. They're chariots. And they see this cloud building in the distance. And the Egyptians are hot-footing it after them. They've decided they're going to kill them. So Moses goes, put yourself in this place. You've got a problem in front of you, and now you have a problem in back of you. You know why Moses says this? Because God whispered in his ear. And this is what he said to him. Some of you know this, but you're going to hear it again.
Moses, the problem that is behind you is going to be taken care of by the problem that is in front of you. The one is designed to remove the other. In the meantime, I'll part it. And you can walk through on dry ground. And they're going to try to follow you. And that very problem that you see as impassable is going to take care of the problem which you seem to be dealing with as an impossible situation.
Did it happen?
Yep.
Read the 15th chapter of Exodus, that great song of deliverance. The Lord has destroyed the enemy and his chariots. Swallowed them up. Why? Because they didn't know where the rocks were. That's why. Joshua succeeded Moses. He was a great visible hero. Tremendous military tactician. He met the Lord on one occasion. He was going into battle. And the one thing that characterized Joshua, he'd always be very careful before he went into battle that this is what God wanted him to do. Now you have others that, well, they weren't quite sure. You remember the fleece concept? By the way, if you ever use that as a way of determining God's will for your life, that was one of the rankest forms of unbelief. What had God said to the man? Go to war. Go to battle against these people. I'll destroy them. And he comes up with, well, if you really wanted me to go to war, I'm going to put out the fleece. And he went through that three times. I'm surprised, really surprised, that God just didn't take him and kind of snuffed his lights out right there. He said, what would you have done if you'd have been there? I'd have snuffed his lights out.
But then I wasn't there, and since I know that I better not talk about that because God's liable to snuff mine out. You know, your life, by the way, is just a way. Say, but I'm young and I'm virile and I'm so.
So Joshua's standing there and all of a sudden he sees this figure on a horse.
And he says, whose side are you on? And the one on the horse says, it's not important whose side I'm on. What's important is whose side are you on? He knew then he was on hallowed ground. You better come up with the right answer, Joshua. And he did.
And they won. At the end of his days, he saw the trends toward apostasy. And so in Joshua 24:15, he said, choose you yourselves today whom you will serve. And then we have that famous statement, but it's for me and my house. We will serve the Lord. See, you never impose your standards on someone else. I've tried that over the years, and I failed miserably. I'd love to be able to do it. You know, if I had, where's this magic wand? I want to make you all spiritual. Oh, there it is. I don't know what this is. I think it's part of it. I go, ready? Guess what? The only difference is that before you didn't have, now you do. And I feel silly doing that. Because how do you describe that on tape? I can just see somebody who's not here this morning getting the tape and going, what is he doing? Magic wand. Guess what? None of you are changed. It's like I'm reminded when I used to ask the pastor that I sat under in California, a pastor of a non-believer gets baptized, what's the difference? And he says, the difference is he went into the water a dry unbeliever and comes out of the water a wet unbeliever. I love it. That's the difference. I wish I could say I have a bottle of pills here that will cause you to be super spiritual.
have this. But you could say, well, yes, I carry it a certain way. I really appreciate it. I kiss it. I have it open in my house to ward off all the spirits. That's what some people think. No, people read it. Now, there are things you understand, and I understand, that you're not going to understand. That's why God set aside a strange group, as we call pastors. Odd bunch. You'll notice, by the way, that none of them are stereotyped. I've had people say to me, well, you don't act like a pastor. I say, what does that mean? How should a pastor act? Should have seen me when I was with the police department and the pastor of this church. We had a guy who mouthed off one night on the parking lot. And I just happened to have, I don't know where I got it, some notes. And I had them rolled up, you know how you roll things up. And I was kind of doing one of these. Like you would with a billy. Or a baton. You couldn't call him a billy after a while. No more clubs. A baton. He says, you know, I'm looking at you. He says, you act more like a cop than you do a pastor. He didn't know anything about me. He says, well, what you don't know is better for you. David was a superhero. Visible. You know, we have David, this big, giant man, muscular, you know, just balding and seething with flesh. David is a little, scrawny, red-headed kid with freckles. That's right. Read your Bibles. Now, who was the Saul? Everybody said, look at Saul. He's a head higher than any man in Israel. And you see, that doesn't mean anything. But when he saw Goliath, he shrunk down to that. Because he was cowering in his tent. We have to get a champion that'll go after this guy. So here's David, who's delivering food to his lieutenant brothers in the Israeli army. And he hears Goliath. You know. That's one thing that encourages little guys. Really, some big loudmouth. So David walks into King Saul and he says, who is this uncircumcised fool that I hear challenging Israel? And I said, well, don't say that too loud. This guy's huge. His name's Goliath. And he's got brothers. How many of them? You forgot, didn't you? How many stones did he pick up? Five. He had four brothers. By the way, David was not going to reload. He knew one would do it. But he also knew that he had four brothers, and he'd have to take care of them if necessary. That's guts. You say, is it stupid, though? No. You know what he said when he stood before Goliath? The battle isn't mine. The victory isn't mine. The battle is the Lord's. Now you can hear this guy. Look what you send out to me, this old runt of a man. We know he's small because when he tried to put on Saul's armor, he couldn't move. You remember when you were growing up, you guys? Remember putting on your father's clothes? Put on his jacket? And it looked like a dress on you? With the sleeves out to here. Do you remember? That's how big Saul was. Saul says, put on my armor. David says, well, I'll try. He put it on, he couldn't move. Now what do I do? It reminds me of the time we were up at the property and my son was quite small and we'd gotten him one of these big warmy things, you know, that you put on kids so they'd stay warm. And he was like this.
Okay. So we said, all right, John, go out and play. So he got out in front and he's like this. Just standing there. He couldn't move. Finally, he fell over like a turtle. In the snow.
And I says, well, I think we have to do some alterations here. I think he was probably two. That was the same period of time that we had a Marine with us. And he convinced John that he used to eat nails. Because Marines are tough. And then he was an F-4 Phantom pilot, and so he was even tougher than that. And he was top gun in the Marines, so he was even tougher than that. And he says, Marines can even break boards with their heads. So my son says, go for it. So Bill got this 1x6 or 12 or whatever it was, and bam, he broke it. And I said to John, I says, that's not so tough. I says, I can do that. The board was about this big, but not this thin. And so I went, boom, and knocked myself out. The board didn't break, but boy, did my head hurt for the next 2 days. Caused my son to laugh right out of his clothes. Yeah, David stood before Goliath and he said, by the way, you're out of here. Impossible situation. Elijah was a visible hero. Elijah stood before the people and he even asked them, he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? Make a decision and do it. And make sure that your decision is to serve God. We don't like people that vacillate, do we? Or do we? Do we want to hear people speaking out of two corners of their mouth? Like somebody that I know in the White House? Daniel in chapter 2 answered when he was confronted with the famous fire. I love the book of Daniel, by the way. Two accounts that really impressed me. One, the lion's den. Imagine it goes in there, and there are these lions that normally would just devour a person within minutes. And he kind of flops them up like pillows. Yeah, I could see some of you. You'd be like this. Okay? Trying to somehow be absorbed in the cracks of that cave. Now, Daniel, he walks in and he says, come here. Probably grabbed the lion by the beard, brought him in a little closer. Said, now lie down, I want to sleep. Because when they came in, they found him asleep and unscathed. Then the incident of the fiery furnace. That's exciting to me because remember they put how many in? Meshad, Shadrach, Abednego. And guess what? There were four in there. See, where you go, he goes. You say, what? I can work two ways. You know, yeah, where I go, he goes. And then where I've been, he's gone. And I'm not going to get my famous or infamous legalistic message out because I have no infamous legalistic message. But here's what he says in Daniel 2. That the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belongs to him. Furthermore, it is he who changes the times and the dispensations, he who removes kings, he who establishes kings, he who gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the knowers of doctrine. So he knew who God was. Do you? I didn't ask you if you were a believer, but do you know God? Say, how can I be a believer and not know God? Oh, you can know God as your Savior.
that is Christ as your Savior. But that's maybe as far as you've ever gone. If you make a statement with regard to a person and you say, I love that person, it should be based on the knowledge that you have of that person. And this morning, as we speak, there are thousands of believers that are saying, oh, how I love the Lord, and they know nothing about Him. They don't know what He can do, and they don't know what He can't do. You say, God can't do things? Yes. He can't tempt you with sin. He can't sin. He cannot lie. He cannot direct you in any way that isn't the best for you. A lot of things God won't do, can't do. We want to know what He can do. Many believers, when they're confronted with a problem, they pray. Do you know that prayer is not always the answer? If God gave you a problem-solving device and the door is open and you start praying about going through that door, hopefully He'll give you a kick. He won't. God doesn't coerce. Maybe somebody else will. Now, Lord, should I go through that door? What did I tell you? Again, we go back to the unbelief of the fellow that was going to go into battle and the fleece. God had already directed him what to do. He said, I'm going to be your strength. I'll fight for you. Well, if you're really going to do that. And then he asked him for impossible situations. It'll rain, but there won't be any on the fleece. So it rained, nothing on the fleece. That should have been it, right? No. Now, God, don't get mad. Now it's going to rain only on the fleece. This went on three times. Didn't you get it the first time? What did I say to you? Aren't we that way, though? Many of us can't take simple commands. Most of you know that recently, my wife and I, and part of our family,
were on a cruise. I'd never been on a cruise before in my life. I must say that I was a little apprehensive because I have a tendency to be extremely seasick. But this ship was so big, you didn't even call it a boat. It was so big, you might as well have been on a dock. Because it was a big floating dock. I never felt a wave. It was gorgeous. But the first hour that we were on the ship, we had a fire drill. And everybody had to be a part of the fire drill. And over the loudspeaker, they divided the ship into four compartments. Those of you who are in rooms, will go to bingo. Bingo 2, bingo 3, and bingo 4. Secondly, you will wear your life preserver. You will put it on. Thirdly, no drinks or refreshments. Wouldn't you know, here they come, especially the teenagers, over the shoulder with a big Slurpee in their hands. In the wrong compartment. Simple orders. And there I was. I looked like a frog or a turtle that had just seemed to have lost his head. This thing came up. Remember, Gary? Awful. I felt like Ed Sullivan. You know. I'd lost my neck. Of course, men are not notorious for their long necks anyway. You ladies are gifted in that area. You have to be, so you can see. We just sit there and go, who cares? Couldn't follow simple orders. Simple directions. I know you men, some of you men are, boy, you're notorious for this. You're going to set up something for your kid for Christmas. Out come the tools, and you have plenty of them. We know from our description of a father this morning and you start in. You end up with six parts in your hand. Where do these go? Now you have the choice of either throwing it away, hiding it. I was just to leave that part off that was the clicker. You know, that made a bicycle sound like a motorcycle, you know, that click, click. And my kid could always figure out how to do it. He'd take a clothespin and a playing card and they'd start in. So I should have put it on anyway. Remember the big wheels with those clickers on them? Drive you nuts? Try to leave those off. He'd find them.
I have a granddaughter that has a wrench built into these two fingers. She can take a thing apart. Walked into the bedroom one time and our clothing stand on the ground. Nuts and bolts all over the place. I said, how'd you do that? She went, fingers of steel. Say, what has that got to do with invisible heroship? Doesn't. Just wanted to tell you about my granddaughter. And I won't see some of you again, so that's my only chance.
When Daniel faced the fiery furnace, he said, I will not renounce the Lord. Though he takes me, I will not renounce his name. Remember Job? Though he slay me, yet shall I serve him.
Well, be challenged by these things, folks, because our next step is the invisible hero of the church age, with phenomenal impact, or the lack thereof. Do you know why we are where we are this morning? Do you know why we're still free in this country? He says, it's because of our military strength. Part of it,
but ultimately because of one group and category of persons. The believer.